Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here again on this great Sunday. I gather we're doing a series on the Old Testament, and today we're going to talk about David, one of my favorite characters, although some of his behaviors are not my favorites. And today we're going to look at the story that was read in the scriptures that you've heard many times, I'm sure. I certainly was intrigued by it. Of course, that was before the Kardashians, so I don't know if today's young people are as intrigued, but it does carry that kind of archetypical ancient and modern resonance to it. The Old Testament, in fact, is so raw and so honest about the flaws of its heroes that we often struggle to see the benefit of the study of these lives. People make serious mistakes with serious consequences, and all the while, they're the children of God. Even God's chosen or God's favorites. Their lives are so different from the wholesome New Testament that if the New Testament is Sunday morning, then the Old Testament is Saturday night. And if the New Testament is jazz, the Old Testament is gangster rap. Often violent, often rebellious, often debauched. David epitomizes this Old Testament zeitgeist and of unchecked and monarchic power of his time. Even though he was considered to be a godly man, beating back the military might of superior enemies in the name of God, and even though he had humbly succeeded a king with a giant ego and gave all glory to God, he could be so wrong that he would have been impeached by the very standards he passionately declared. He was so wrong that he became seduced by the economic and psychosexual advantages that came with having total social and control over two subject people, destroying their families and plundering their lives. So wrong that the sins of Saul and the hubris of Goliath seemed to pale in comparison to his offenses, given his awareness. So wrong that the theft of an ewe lamb, which he condemned with a violent commitment, paled in comparison to the human trauma he inflicted. He was so wrong that we struggled to understand how he could be author of the beloved Psalms, or how he could be called a man after God's own heart. Our founding fathers and their contemporaries were also caught up in the zeitgeist of the great moral flaws of their time. Even though they were otherwise godly men, even though they had beaten back the exploitation of the imperial army in the name of freedom and wrote "In God We Trust" on their currency, and even though they had walked away from the configuration of the non-democratic royalty and monarchy and nobility, they could be so wrong. They could be so wrong that they were morally impeached by the very values they so eloquently stated, by the very standards they articulated. So wrong that they became seduced by the advantages that came with having total control and psychosexual power over two subject peoples, destroying their cultures and plundering their communal lives. So wrong that taxation without representation, which they punished with violent and deadly force, paled in comparison to the far greater infractions of full-bodied slavery and denial of all human rights. So wrong that we marvel that they could have written the divinely inspired Constitution and declared themselves one nation under God. David's response, though, was enshrined in the first 9 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. David faced his sin, repented, and acted to return dignity to Bathsheba. His victim became his family and the mother of his successor, Solomon. He admitted that his life had become unmanageable. He came to believe in a power greater than himself that could restore him to sanity. He made the decision to turn his will and life over to the care of God as he understood him. He made a searching and fearless inventory of himself. He admitted to God, to himself, and to Nathan the exact nature of his wrongs. We're going through Alcoholics Anonymous 12 steps, if you... He was entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. He humbly asked God to remove his shortcomings. He made a list of all the persons he had harmed and became willing to make amends and to the one still alive. He made direct amends to that person, except when to do so would have injured them or others. And he continued to take a personal inventory, and when he was strong, promptly admitted it. You can just read the Psalms and you'll get a picture of that. He sought through prayer and meditation to improve his conscious contact with God as he understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for him and the power to carry that out. Now, the challenge for America is that a critically significant portion of our community has jumped all over 1 to 11 of these 12 steps and are now busily indulging in number 12. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, they now carry out this message to other errant nations. We just leave out the having had a spiritual awakening part for a large part of our population. And so we Americans have become missionaries to the world and often doing things equally as wrong in other countries. Because of our common human temptation, we think dualistically about others as different from or separate from and even inferior to us. We continue to commit sins, the sins of our forebears. We have not really examined the impact of the sexual domination of slavery and Jim Crow on the culture of our nation. It has caused all kinds of pathologies that still largely impact people of color, but also all of us. Before the civil rights movement, almost all mixed race children were born to white fathers. And only the children of white mothers could be free because freedom followed the mom. And white ladies were not having black babies because black men would be lynched. And so all of these fathers who would have been masters, bosses, their sons, and pretty much any man who had access to black people, these children remained slaves, and unlike Bathsheba's son, was never acknowledged as half master, but within the context of their inferiority to whites, they were set aside as the superior blacks and given better jobs like house slaves, house workers, personal slaves, playmates for children, drivers, and tradesmen. The one drop rule, as you probably know that, if you had one drop of white blood, of black blood, you were black. The one drop rule, combined with this limited preference, created an aesthetic and social hierarchy with white black people, at the top. Strangely enough, power, injustice, and color continued to have its poisonous impact on the black and mixed communities long after slavery. In fact, you probably heard of the brown paper bag test. Anybody heard about that? I was going to bring a paper bag today, and I forgot because I tried it this morning and I failed. In fact, you probably heard that it was created by some black college fraternities, social clubs, and even churches all the way up to the 50s. In order to get into these tribes, you had to pass the black paper bag test. A bag was held up to your face. If you were lighter, you could get in. If you were darker than the bag, you were stayed out. So when you get home today, go get that Cub Rainbow Foods bag out and check yourself out in the mirror. Michael Eric Dyson, a pretty militant black speaker, writer, wrote a book called Come Hell or High Water about Hurricane Katrina and the color disaster. A book which speaks to the relationship between skin tone and the visibility and uniformly darkest skinned people who were trapped in the stadium after Hurricane Katrina. You remember that picture? Now, if you're a white person, you probably didn't notice this much. But the minute that picture appeared, I noticed that. Everybody was very dark. And so Eric Dyson says, in a quote from his book, on my many trips to New Orleans, whether to lecture at one of its universities or colleges to preach, or from its pulpits, or to speak at an empowerment seminar during the annual Essence Music Festival, I have observed color politics at work among black folk. The cruel color code has to be defeated by our love for one another, unquote. And I contend that the only way to transform this racial pain is to go through some version of the 12 steps, as David did. Admit what's happening to us and with us. Admit our powerlessness. Confess to each other. Make to the victims the many lives we have damaged. Make amends and stop our toxic prejudices. In the meantime, many whites still continue to have their own subconscious prejudices that limit the forward progress of people along color lines. New York City is now considering an ordinance today to block any valuation of a person's natural hair in the workplace. All black people, especially women, know this. If you show up in the office with natural hair, your career will be impacted. Can I say that again? If you show up in the office with natural hair as an African-American woman, your career will be impacted. A friend of ours we went to dinner with had her hair natural after many years. She's a senior manager at a major corporation. And when we talked about the whole hair thing, she said that she knew. She had gone on an interview, and she had straightened her hair because she knew that it was going to have a big impact on whether or not she got that job. This is something black folks talk about all the time. It's a silent pain. So if you think I'm making this up, ask Michael Jackson or any African-American woman you know. Skin color, texture of hair, accents still matter to white power brokers and decision makers. Our economy and culture suffer when we don't promote the most qualified, but our most European, especially women. When will our top non-white stars not have to be a Beyonce or Alicia Keys or their lookalikes? Our country has suffered when Obama could not have been elected until after 200 years of our national history. Even though he would have been a brilliant constitutional lawyer, editor of the Harvard Law Review, and a decent human being. Took 200 years. We must drop this colorism nonsense and bring our darkest brothers and sisters and their children into full kinship with no regard for skin color or hair texture. And we who are endowed have benefited greatly from the inequities of our time. It is the zeitgeist, the nature of our times. We don't notice these things. Sweatshops often give us cheap goods. Bad neighborhoods give us our property values. Exploitive men give us some of our best sermons, our best entertainment, our best laws. The poor treatment of animals give us affordable meats. Political domination of small farmers give us efficient food production. Football players and boxers are dying for our entertainment. Lobbyists callously look out for the interests of our stock. And mighty unions often defend jobs over service. Gun producers persuade politicians to ignore blood flowing in our streets and classrooms. It all seems so overwhelming. What can one person do? Well, don't try to solve all the social problems. Get it right in your life and your sphere of influence. Let's start there. You know, my father died in 1990. And we just got pictures of, poorly taken pictures of two siblings of mine that nobody knew about. And my brother, when he sent the email with the attachment, said that the woman of the two, one was a woman, one was a man, they're all, of course, older than the rest of us, they were born before he was married. And Dad knew about them. We didn't. And the woman said that if it wasn't for my grandfather, she would have starved to death. She got no help from Dad. And Dad was a Pentecostal preacher that, you know, when we read about David and all this stuff, it was like, well, that was before the Holy Spirit came. If David had the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, he wouldn't have done this. I'm not making that up. Ask a Pentecostal. So, let's look at ourselves. Let's be a little Old Testament today. Get it right in your life, in your sphere of influence. Love your enemies. Take the beam out of your eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to take the cinder out of your neighbor's eye. Be kind to your wife. Be gentle with your daughters. Be forgiving to your sons. Give fair compensation to your employees. Be aware of your prejudices. If you listen with compassion, you can hear the cries of the ones hurt by your comfort, by your power, by your apathy. That is what is required of us. And when we do this individually and together, the world will see what we do. They will learn a better way. They'll be led to love their neighbors and to glorify their Father who is in heaven. May God bless you.